started and make sure that we are recording. And we are recording. Great. All right, so let me start us in prayer, and then we'll get going and jump right in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, I'm so grateful for this group of folks who've come this afternoon. Lord, just pray that you'd help us to just get something out of this class today, to be able to learn a little bit more about who you are, your word, your fall feast. Father, we thank you for this time that you've brought us to. You've allowed us to reach this season. You've enabled us. You've sustained us. And we give you praise for that, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so if you weren't here last week, welcome. It's going to be a very different version this week than last week, because this week we're going to focus in on the Brit Hadashah and scriptures outside of the Torah where we see these different fall feasts. And then we're going to get towards the end and talk a little bit about prophetic fulfillment. So let me just up front say my little statement that I always make when I do these kind of classes, okay? You may or may not see my eschatology come out as I teach these, but I will not be offended by anyone in this room who has a different eschatology than I do. Because we all, if we all interviewed each other, I promise you we'd all have a little bit different viewpoint of how Yeshua is going to come back and how it's all going to play out. Okay? So whether you're post-millennial, pre-millennial, mid-trib, no-trib, whatever you might be, so however that comes out, all I do know is he's coming back. You just got to be ready, bro. Just got to be ready. All right, we can go home now. Class is done. All right, so as we go through this, I just want to make that statement, because I try to leave my eschatology out of these statements. If somebody just point blank says, what do you believe? I'll give them, but I'll tell you, look, folks, I know a lot of people that study this, and they study it for 30 years, and they don't know all the answers. I mean, goodness gracious. I have a degree in biblical theology, and I know less now than I did before I started my degree. My goodness. Yeah, I thought I knew it all day one of the class, and I graduated and went, I don't know anything. That's exactly right. All right, so we're going to look into the Fall Moedim and the prophet's writings and Brit Hadashah. If y'all weren't here last week, Joey, I'm going to ask you if you would mind. Just anybody need one of these sheets that wasn't here last week? You can grab one of those. Might have a few folks that didn't get that. All right, good. So, and we're just going to have kind of a soundtrack in the background the whole time. That'll be fun. All right. So, that's a little off the screen a little bit. That's kind of weird. But anyway, Leviticus 23 describes the biblical feasts. Where are these seen in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament? So I don't know if that's my TV just acting weird or what, but we'll see how it goes. All right, so the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to start with that one. I will probably say this again tomorrow night in my message, because I usually try to say it. But Rosh Hashanah is clearly, I think I said it last week, it's kind of like saying Happy July 4th, right? The holiday is really called Independence Day. And so the holiday is really Yom Teruah or Zikron Teruah, depending on the scripture you're looking at. If you look at Numbers 29, it says Yom Teruah. If you look at Leviticus 23:23 or 24, in that verse, it says Zikron. So either one. But it's not mentioned, that feast is not mentioned, by the way, in the New Testament, Brit Hadashah, in this sense. It's not mentioned in the Gospels or in Acts as, now there was a feast approaching, or there was the day of, and this is the only one we see like this. Is it in there? Yes, it's in some of Paul's writings and some other places in more of a prophetic picture. But we don't have a situation where, and it was the Feast of Trumpets and Yeshua, blah, blah, blah. We don't have that kind of thing. So what we do have is a couple of things in there, and I think Jesse actually read one of these this morning. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so we kind of see a picture of what we might see in the Minor Prophets and Zechariah, and we see this picture here of the idea that the Son of Man is going to come with power. And we know that that's part of the theme of Yom Teruah. There's something behind that holiday, and it's a very unique one we talked about. He will send out his angels with a what? A great shofar. So we know that there's a tying here with that great shofar, right? We know something's there. And it's so interesting because Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Yom Teruah, is only in one verse in Numbers and only in three or four verses in Leviticus, and we don't get a lot of detail. We just don't get a whole lot. We talked about it last week. It's a day for the blowing. In fact, the word shofar is not even the passage. So just kind of reviewing it a little bit. But what does it say? He will gather together his chosen from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right, and this is where in your brain you might insert your eschatology right now, what that means. But that's just the verse in straight in and of itself. All right, so that, I mean, that's how quick we get through that one. I mean, we're going to cover more of that in a minute, but just kind of going through the Brit Hadashah. The Day of Atonement does show up. It shows up in Acts 27:9. It doesn't say Yom Kippur. It says the fast. But everybody knew what that meant. So Luke is recording this, and he's saying, since considerable time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by, Paul kept warning them, and then he continues on. So Paul is wanting to get he's wanting to make his way back to Jerusalem, okay? Now, he's not there for Yom Teruah. He's not there for Yom Kippur, from what we can see. But he wants to get back there. Why would he want to get back there for Sukkot? Any thoughts on why he would want to get back there? And I'll put a three up to see if that helps. There are three feasts that you should appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. And it's unleavened bread or Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And so Paul's trying to get back to Jerusalem for that last feast. Okay? He wasn't present for the other ones that we see because he's on a boat, he's traveling, but he's trying to get back because we know that's going to be a good time. Because why? There's a lot of Jewish unbelievers there in the city. And so he's going to want make his way back. And that's what Luke is recording here. So after the fast means after Yom Kippur, okay, when autumn winds were increasing. And so Luke's giving us some insight into that a little bit. All right, then we have tabernacles. This is one of my favorites. We see this one often in the Brit Hadashah. We see it in John 7. And John 7 and 8 is kind of a really good spot for it. We'll look at that later in detail. After these events, Yeshua was walking about in the Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Judean leaders wanted to kill him. This is a very interesting passage. First of all, it says, now the Jewish feast of tabernacles was near. Which is, you know, I love that John tells us that because John knows, but he is writing this because he wants to make sure that his audience, non-Jewish, is going to understand what's happening later. Okay? So he's writing this, and it says this. This is the interesting verse here after this. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea so the disciples also may see the works you are doing. And you go on up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast because my time hasn't fully come. And you're like, hold on a second. You're supposed to model the Torah for us. We're supposed to appear before God. What do you mean you're not going to the feast? What's the deal here? Well, he does. He does go to the feast, but it's kind of a sneaky route. So then he goes on, he says, but after his brothers went to the feast, he also went, not openly, but secretly. Okay? And so he does appear there, and the reason why is because the Judean leaders are already ready to kill him. So he's being very careful. About halfway through the feast, Yeshua went up to the temple and began teaching. So we see that going forward in that same chapter. And then we have, this is an amazing one. We'll talk about this in detail later. But John 7, 37 and 38, we see Shemini Atzeret. We see the eighth day of assembly. Your Bible might say now on the great day of the feast. It might say on the eighth day of the feast it usually says the great day of the feast. So they're talking about the eighth day. Shemini Atzeret is what he's talking about. So here it is. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried out loudly, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Folks, when you see this in a few minutes, it is amazing why he said that. Why did he say it right then? And it's one of those things where it's going to lock in your brain and you're going to go, that is amazing. So we'll talk about it. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Then everyone went to his own house, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Why did I put that in there? Well, because it's Sukkot. Now, we already know Yeshua did not have a home, right? Just to kind of as he went through his itinerant preaching, you know, foxes have holes, you know, anybody, I don't know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We had plenty of guest houses to stay in, plenty of places to go. But why does he go to the Mount of Olives? Because it's Sukkot. And so scholars believe he was going there with his disciples because they had Sukkot set up. They had a sukkah there. And it's not even 3 kilometers away from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. So that's what it is. So it says, because then it says at dawn, he came again to the temple. So he went out, went to the Mount of Olives, came back. Okay, so is there a little bit of conjecture and confabulation on that? Yes, a little bit. But scholars believe because of the Sukkot that would have been set up, they weren't allowed to set them up, obviously, around the temple area. So they had to move out from there. And the Mount of Olives would be one of the places where they most likely would have set up Sukkot. So at dawn, he comes again. All the people were there, and he sat down and began to teach them. So the distance from the Mount of Olives to the temple was about 1.86 miles or 3 kilometers. That's not too bad of a schlep, so to get back to the temple. We understand that just as the spring feasts represent the first coming of Messiah, these 3 fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, will reflect events involved in the second coming of Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, all of our Bible scholars in the room, I think we can all agree that the spring feasts have been fulfilled. Amen? All right. So why would we expect any less from our God to not fulfill the fall feast the same way? All right? By the way, hey, Joey, I'm going to put you in charge of telling me when it's 1:55 and we need to take a break. Okay, so, all right, let me know. So in case I start rambling. I guess I could use my chair. All right. Yom Teruah is unique among the feasts in that while it was instituted as a day of rest, it has no specific purpose. Now, obviously, let me say it this way. It has a purpose, yes, to blow the shofar. But what was the overall lying reason why? What was the memorial behind it? Well, to remember, obviously, that God was doing something with Israel, right? What's the ultimate purpose of this blowing, okay? To prepare us is what Rabbinic Judaism says now, yes, and to get our hearts ready. But the phrase Yamim Noraim wasn't around then, really. I mean, obviously the Hebrew was, but the thought process of Yamim Noraim was really something that came about later. So it may have been instituted as a day of prayer or as a wake-up call prior to the Day of Atonement. And definitely the shofar sound would have been a wake-up call. There's no doubt about it. I mean, we just had our shofar practice back there in the room. And when all 4 of those men blew that last blast, I was like, I mean, it's a great sound. It's amazing to hear it. Here's how Paul put it. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last shofar. For the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." And once again, not inserting my eschatology into this passage, here's 1 Thessalonians. Take it at face value for what it is. "For the Lord Himself shall come down from heaven with the commanding shout." I want to stop there for just a moment. He shall come down with a commanding shout. Does anybody remember last week the definition of Teruah? When we talked about Teruah. Teruah is the sound, but if you ask the rabbis, the sound is coming through the shofar, but it's made with your mouth. And so, Ashrei haham yodei teruah. Blessed is he who knows the joyful sound or shout. So there's a tying together with the idea of the shout and the shofar. So that's why they're both in this passage. Okay? So with the voice of the archangel and with the blast of God's shofar. So there's a shout and there's a blast. And so when we have our shofar service tomorrow night, when we finally do Tekiah Gedolah, we get to the end of that. Tekiah Gedolah is not a breakfast food. Tekiah, that's Tekita, Tekito. That's Tekiah, it's Tekiah. All right, so Tekiah Gedolah is a long blast, and you will begin people to start, woo, and they get real excited, and they shout, and it's just an amazing moment. It really is. So if you're new to that and you haven't experienced it before, oh, it's just amazing. "And the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Then we who are alive are left behind will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Enter your eschatology here, whatever you believe, okay? All right. Then, here's from Revelation. "Then the seventh angel trumpeted, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His anointed one, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's a great song. Handel's Messiah, right? It's unbelievable. But that's the seventh angel and that trumpet. So there's the last trumpet, this last trumpet that's going to be issued out. And so we see that here. So the phrase trumpet of God, interestingly, appears twice in the entire Bible. And the first time, it's not in the Leviticus 23 passage. It doesn't say trumpet of God there. It says the blowing, a memorial of blowing, or is what it says. It shows up in Exodus 19, where the giving of the Torah at Sinai is recorded, the beginning of process of that. There's a shofar, or a trumpet blast, God's trumpet, the trumpet of God. And also in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we see it as kind of this opening thing where God is saying, here I am speaking to you at the mountain. And get this picture. Moses is going to come down, right? He's going to come down with God's word, and He's going to be the one. And Yeshua is also going to come down eventually and be with His people. And so, it is shofar. Yeah. There's a word for trumpet we see later with the silver trumpet reference, but here it does say, once again, it says blowing. Yeah, the words, it doesn't say it. So it's understood. And once again, and that's a good question. It might be a good study or a biblical study to see some of that, because we don't see the silver trumpet show up until later in the Torah. So we're just now getting the beginnings of the Torah, but we don't see the silver trumpets till later. So it's assumed by scholars that he's talking about shofarot here, or shofars in Texas speak, shofars. Okay? I can't remember I don't have it in front of me, brother. All right, so here's the note on it. The type of trumpet Paul is referring to is not one of the heavenly judgment trumpets or the silver trumpets of the temple. So, and listen, that's a note that I pulled from just reading some stuff. That's not John's opinion. That's just different scholars I've read. It's the shofar, the ram's horn mentioned repeatedly throughout the Tanakh. Okay, this is the climax of the Feast of Trumpets, the great blowing of the Tekiah Gedolah. It's not a display of judgment, but an audible pronouncement of victory. Now that is an important thing to understand. Listen, and this is the tension that we run into in the Messianic Jewish movement, right? The tension we see is get ready and repent. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should definitely get ready and repent. But also, and we're going to see it in my message tomorrow night from Nehemiah 8, there's also a rejoicing. There's a rejoicing. Ashrei ha'am yodei terwah. Blessed is he who knows the joyful sound. So there's a... So you looked it up. It says the word shofar there. Sweet. Thank you, Joey, for being our blue letter Bible guy or whatever you use to look that up. So I appreciate that. All right. Does it say it in plural, or does it say shofarot, or just shofar? Okay. Just curious. If there's shofar. Okay. What now? Shofar would be Hebrew. Yeah, but he's talking about Exodus 19, 16. The kol shofar. So this the mighty sound of the shofar, yeah. So that's verse 16 of chapter 19. Thanks for looking that up. All right, since the trumpet points so graphically to the return of Yeshua, the feast will be fulfilled when the Messiah returns to earth. And that's prophetic fulfillment, right? We're talking about just like Passover's prophetic fulfillment. Now listen, and this is an important point too. Because it's been fulfilled doesn't mean we still can't do it, right? Like Passover, it's fulfilled, oh, we're done. No, we still see the picture of it. It's a zikron, right? It's a memorial. It's what God said to do. So we continue to go through this cycle of doing these, even if the spring feasts have been fulfilled. And you talk, why is Paul going back for Sukkot? Because he wants to be there for his brothers. And so it's just a great way to look at that. That we, and if those of us who are grafted into that same Jewish tree as Gentiles can partake in that, it's a beautiful thing. We don't have to do it, we get to do it. We get to do it, amen? So, as Gentiles, I love it. Many who study the feast look forward to the return of Yeshua and feel the Feast of Trumpets points to Messiah's return. I think I spelled that wrong word. That word wrong. The Feast of Trumpets signals believers that Messiah will soon return to Jerusalem. Okay? All right, so I just want to pause here for any questions you might have before we get into Yom Kippur and some of the fulfillment of that one. That's the shortest section there. It gets a little deeper.
I sort of just realized this yesterday.
Yeah.
But the Jewish New Year, right?
Yeah.
They changed the date of the year on Rosh Hashanah. Is that the first? In other words, whatever it is,
5783.
I didn't realize. It'll change.
Yeah, so it's 5782 today. Tomorrow night it'll be 5783. So that means you get to wear your big hair, ladies. You get to listen to 80s music, and we're still in the 80s. All right? I say that every year. That joke's getting old. It's seventh month. Tishri, yeah. So the beginning, today's the 28th of Elul. Tomorrow when you wake up, tonight at sundown will be the 29th of Elul. Tomorrow night at sundown will be the 1st of Tishri. Yes, the first day of the seventh month, which we are to blow the shofar. Yeah. Yes, party like it's 5078. I love it. I love it. I love it. Yes. So if the artist formerly known as Prince was a messianic Jewish guy, he might have wrote that song. All right. Yom Kippur fulfillment. Yes.
I think it applies to several months. So what is the difference between regular work and work?
Well, I don't. Dane has the answer to that. You shall do no customary work. What you're normally doing to work, and the rabbis could take halakha on that and go extreme. I will tell you that I'm actually doing work tomorrow night. So for me, it's not customary. It's a chag. It's a feast, and so I see it as your normal occupational things. Now here's the deal: if you got cattle, you got to milk them. There's some things that you have to do. If the ox is in the ditch, we're going to get it out. So there's things that do happen with that.
Feed your dog.
Yeah, feed your dog.
Definitely,
but
definitely no gathering of firewood.
Right, don't do that. Yeah, isn't that an interesting story? That's a really interesting story. It really is. But yeah, I mean, Yeshua obviously got a lot of flack over healing on the Sabbath, having the guy pick up his mat. I mean, there's all sorts of different things. But yeah, I don't know the rabbinic definition between customary work and that, but I will tell you that what it means is what you normally do on 6 days, don't do it on the seventh. Obviously, it's always better to save a life. It's always better to do a mitzvah for people, and that always trumps that idea. So that's a good question, though. Wish I had a better answer for you, but that's it. All right, Yom Kippur fulfillment. All right. By the way, there are some snacks in the back. If you guys want to get up at any time, you're not going to bother me. Water bottles and some chips back there. All right, so Joel 2:12-13. We could spend a lot of time on this one. There's a lot on this particular one throughout the Tanakh. And I'm talking about the Nevi'im, Ketuvim, outside of the Torah.
Unlike those other Bible verses.
Unlike those.
All you can say about them.
That's right.
All you can say about this one.
That's a lot you can say about, right, absolutely. So, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. And then it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Years ago, just to give you an example, Integrity Hosanna came out with their first songbook. And in their first songbook, they had this song, blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. Remember that? Sound the alarm on the holy mountain? There was halakha that was kind of given out in the Messianic community that said, we're not going to sing that song. Do they know what they're singing when we sing that? That's not a good thing. And so we stopped singing that song because it's talking about this time of there's a calamity coming. There's some bad stuff. And so the idea of Sukkot, of Yom Kippur, the idea of this holiday is preparation for the fact that rabbinic Judaism, on Yom Teruah, the idea of your fate for another year is in the process of, it's in the balance, right? Your name's probably been written in already, and I'm just talking about rabbinic Judaism. And so you got 10 days to fess up, if you will. You got 10 days to, and that's why during this time, Yamim Noraim, you will see the Jewish community and all of a sudden all the different places where you can do Gemilut Chasadim, acts of loving kindness, give money away, give blood, do all these things, starts ramping up like this. Because they're wanting to make sure that their good deeds outweigh the judgment that's going to happen at the closing of the gate at the end of Yom Kippur, your fate is sealed. Are you written in that book for another year? So we know, those of us who are Messiah Yeshua, that we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of our faith and trust in the work, finished work of Yeshua. Okay? I would still say Teshuvah is a very important part of what we do. If you confess with your mouth Yeshua's Lord, if you every time I start somebody, I lead somebody to the Lord, I always say, recognize that you're a sinner. You need to know where you stand with God, and that without Yeshua's blood, we don't have a chance. And so that's what this whole process is. And so we begin to see some of these. This picture of Yom Kippur is the prophet's calling Israel to repentance. Get back to the target. Get back to the Torah. Get back to what God said to do. Abandon all of your idolatrous ways. Get back to the Lord. Teshuvah, turning. Metanoia is the Greek word. It's the idea of doing a 180, just completely going the direction you're in, which is toward recklessness and sin, and turning your life around. It's more than a change of mind. It's a change of your action and your will. And that's the idea behind it. And that's why it's so good to see in the Tanakh, especially. Sometimes Western Christianity misses it. We get this mind idea of everything, and the physical part of worship we see in the Tanakh is so powerful. My Church of Christ brothers and sisters, I love them, but they lose a lot because they see the New Testament as being only and spiritual songs making melody in your heart to the Lord. They won't even look at anything that the psalm says about worship. Now, they've come a long way. You now have Church of Christ folks that have musicians and instruments. I'm not dogging them. I'm just saying, making a statement that there's so much that we can learn from the physical aspect of worship that we see. Dancing, laying before the Lord, davening, and I said, but just bowing your heart before the Lord. All those things are beautiful pictures of worship. And so, I don't know why I took that rabbit trail, but...
Yeah, I put you on this week.
Yeah. Right, right.
Month 1, month 2, month 3. So it's not true.
Now, I see where you're going. The idea of being written in the Book of Life is Scripture. But it's...
Once a year.
Right, right. The idea of a cyclical, yes, but it's there. And then it says, later in Revelation, I will not blot you from the Book of Life. So there is certainly a Lamb's Book of Life, a Book of Life. But the idea, I see where you're going, is that...
You repented in the seventh month, right? No matter what happened.
Right. Right, you can live like the devil for the rest of the year, but boy, get everything right just then, exactly. Yeah, that kind of thing, sure. And so, for those of you who don't know, Yom Kippur, if Passover is Christmas, Yom Kippur is Easter. And what I mean by that is every Jewish person's going to be in synagogue. Just like when you go to church and you're like, where'd all these people come from? Oh, it's Easter Sunday morning, okay. You're going to see people, your Aunt Minerva's going to show up. You haven't seen her, in 11 months. She's going to be there. Everybody's going to show up because they realize how important it is. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and in His goodness in the latter days. And why did I pick this scripture? Because there's a connection. There's a lot that's going to happen when Yeshua returns. And for those of you who came in late, I just want to make sure you understand that anytime we talk about these things, eschatology is going to be coming to the forefront. I always do the best job I can to be agnostic in my eschatology as I share this. Okay? I try to just not let you know whether I'm a pre, mid, non, all that stuff. I just kind of try to leave it out. No problem asking any questions about any of it. But the idea is that in this particular passage, we see the idea of returning to the king of David. This picture of a Davidic king. So we know he's going to return, he's going to judge, and he's going to rule and reign. And so all that is happening within Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, Sukkot. We see all that. How it plays out depends on what eschatological person you support, or how wherever you are, and what you feel like the Lord's spoken to you. And I, like I said, I'm a pan-tribulationist. I believe it's going to pan out in the end, okay? So, all right. Everybody's like, pan-tribulationist? What does that mean? So, Hebrews 9 describes a ceremonial day. So there's a picture in Hebrews 9. A lot of great things in there. And it's essentially here that the Day of Atonement, that Isaiah 53 is fulfilled through what Yeshua did, right? Now, people always say, well, why is Yom Kippur not a fulfillment of Yeshua's death on the cross? Well, that's a good question, and it has to do with, in my opinion, maybe Dane, you've got something else on this, it has to do with individual versus national salvation. All right? Individually, and I may be getting way ahead of my slides here, but I want to make sure I say this. Individually, each one is to take for himself a lamb for his household. That's individual. You were to apply the door blood on the doorpost of your house, that's individual. Leviticus 16, the priest is acting in behalf of all of Israel. That's national. So what happens at Passover is Yeshua dies on the cross for everyone who believes. If you receive him, when he comes back again and he fulfills Yom Kippur, he is dying and fulfilling nationally salvation for Israel, for those who look upon the one whom they pierce. Okay? So that's the difference, and that's why Yom Kippur is not fulfilled at the cross, in my opinion.
Yeah,
so.
I always thought too, why is Yom Kippur on the spring feast? I think I shared this with you. I had a professor.
Yeah.
That's a Messianic believer that's close with Dan Juster.
Yeah.
And he explained this great. Is that Yom Kippur is what stands against the blood, against the wrath of God.
Yes. The enmity of the Lord, yes.
The propitiation of the, mm-hmm. the satisfaction of the wrath of God.
Yes.
And so Yom Kippur is this moment right before the day of the Lord is poured out. Mm-hmm. Where you're either been written in the name of the book of life or not. But that's it.
Yes.
So the wrath of God is either poured out on Yeshua on the cross for you,
yes.
or now it's going to be poured out on the world.
Yes. And so we see that picture at Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur's got two sides, right? It's got this judgment side. Obviously, there's going to be a great judgment, right? There's going to be. And if you don't know Yeshua, it's not going to be a pretty day for you. All right? It's just not going to be a fun experience. And so, but at the same time, there's also a national salvation picture that we see in Kol Yisrael Yivashah.
Yeah.
All Israel shall be saved.
So, and the Jewish believers at first had the ability, and the Hebrews said that Yeshua already went into the temple and was placed, that he already made Yom Kippur.
Right, right. So, and yeah.
And those Jewish believers had to be included. So,
yeah.
It's for the Gentiles.
Right, right.
That's the way it's normally taught.
Yeah, it's kind of, yeah, I see that.
It doesn't hold.
Absolutely. So, listen, there's a lot here. Let me just read there's a lot. Let me see. I mean, how much time we got? There's a lot here. Let me see if I can kind of get to the heart of this. All right, let me move ahead a little bit. So we're in Hebrews 9, 6 through 15. I'm moving a little bit ahead just for the sake of time. But when Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol, high priest, the high priest is what that means, for of the good things that have now come, passing through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, he entered into the holies, a holy of holies, or the holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So that's how we kind of see a picture here of knowing what we're talking about here within this Yom Kippur idea. For if the blood of goats and bulls, what are the two that we use here at Yom Kippur? Goats and bulls, right? Bull sacrificed for the priest, his household, his sin. And then goats, one is Azazel, goes out to the wilderness, the other one is sacrificed on the altar, right? And the blood sprinkled. And the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleaning of flesh. How much more? An idea of argument from the lesser of the greater. Will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that those called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has taken place that redeems them of violations from violations under the first covenant. All right, so then we kind of move ahead a little bit here in that same chapter, because it's an amazing chapter. For Messiah did not enter into the holies made with hands, counterparts of the true things, but into heaven itself, kind of what you talked about, now to appear in God's presence on our behalf. And he did not offer himself again and again as the Kohen Gadol enters into the Holy of Holies year after year with the blood that's not his own. For when he would have needed to suffer, then he would have needed to suffer again and again from the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has been revealed once and for all at the close of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so this idea of Kippur, Kippurot, the idea of covering versus cleansing versus I've removed your sins is this picture here we have with Yeshua. And just as it is for appointed for men to die once and after this judgment, so there it is, so also Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time apart from sin to those eagerly awaiting him for salvation. Now, I want to use a different translation for that last verse just because sometimes the phrase apart from sin doesn't make sense to people. Because it sounds like, it could sound like in our English that he's saying he's apart from sin. Well, of course he is. He's the Son of God. He never sinned. But this is how it looks like in a different translation. Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He dealt with sin almost 2,000 years ago. He dealt with sin on the cross. He's coming back to finish the work and save and judge. And boy, in just a few minutes, we're going to look at some scriptures and going to be like, that meek and mild Yeshua that we see in the book of John is a little different picture of him when you see him coming back. So we'll talk about that. All right, this is very interesting. If you've never seen this before, I would encourage you to go read this. Now, I will tell you, sometimes this passage gets a little, how can I describe it in Texas terms? I caught a fish and it was this big. Really, the fish was this big. Sometimes people take these four things and stretch them a little bit. So I would encourage you to go read Yoma 39a and B for yourself in the Talmud. And listen, there's nothing wrong with reading the Talmud. It's a historical book and it's good. You're not going to defy God because you go read the Talmud. It's a good book to look at for different things. Does it say some nasty things about Yeshua at times? Yeah, it does. But it also gives us some historical insight. So this is one of the ones. Now, like I said, people have a tendency to kind of stretch this a little bit. But these are some of the things that were written about what happened after the cross with the temple sacrifices. Sign one, the lot for the Lord's goat did not come in the right hand of the high priest. So the religious leaders considered it a good omen if the lot marked for the Lord for this offering was drawn by the priest in his right hand. It showed up time and time and time again for years in a row in the left hand. Okay, so this is a bad omen, they believed, was a bad omen. That's kind of an interesting thing. This is the other one, and this is the one that kind of sometimes gets a little skewed. The scarlet thread tied to the door of the temple on the Day of Atonement stopped turning white after the scapegoat had been cast off the cliff. That's an amazing story. Now, I will tell you, it didn't always do that every time at first, but eventually it did as they got closer and closer to the calamity of the temple being destroyed. So just to know, there was like, it's kind of like, I don't know, when you turn your TV on and you get that little, and then it just all becomes clear. It's like it was this clarity of moment happening. And so this idea of why did this thread not turn white? The rabbis were like, huh, what's going on here? They, of course, those that didn't know the Messiah didn't make the correlation and the connection with what happened. The westernmost light on the temple menorah would not burn. It was a bad omen that the light of the temple was going to be diminished because they thought that meant that the temple would eventually be destroyed. And so this is a very interesting historical thing. And once again, you can read it in Yoma 39. Further signs of doom were that light would not burn. And finally, the temple doors would open by themselves. They would just open. And so furthermore, the rabbi saw this as a sign that the temple was going to be destroyed by fire. And they found, the sages believe that the scripture in Zechariah 11:1 is the fulfillment of that. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. And so they began to be fearful for the fact that this destruction would happen. And of course, we do know that eventually the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So according to Jewish tradition, each person was judged on Rosh Hashanah. So that's why when we're all, hey, in the Messianic community, hey, Shana Tova, that's great. There's a lot of Jewish people who don't feel that way when they get to Rosh Hashanah. I mean, it's joyful-ish. So Rosh Hashanah is the judgment, and the fate is sealed on Yom Kippur. And so you have these 10 days of awe to repent, to confess, Vidui prayers, all sorts of different confessions. Orthodox synagogues, 25-hour services long, 25-hour services in a row. They will go from right before sundown all the way through the next day, staying up all night, fasting, reading, praying, standing, no water, no food. We see all this. The gates of repentance remained open until the Day of Atonement, when the final decree was issued by God and each person's fate was sealed. On Yom Kippur, the ram's horn or shofar is blown at the end of the evening prayer services for the first time since Rosh Hashanah. So you will experience this next week. We will blow the shofar tomorrow night. We won't blow it at the beginning of the service. You're used to that. So it's kind of like, hi, hello, hello. Shana Tova, everybody's like, where's the shofar? We don't blow it. We wait until the shofar service, and that kind of begins that. And you won't hear it again. If you come tomorrow morning, we'll do it, or Monday morning, we'll do it again. But then when you come next week for October 1st, is Shabbat Shuvah. It's that Shabbat always between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We will not blow the trumpet that day. We will not be blowing the shofar that day, kind of in solidarity with what the Jewish community does. And then we will blow it again on the eve of, at the end of October 5th, when we finish out the closing of the gates and the last Al-Het prayer we will do, we will blow the shofar at that point. So that's what that's referring to there. So going back to Hebrews again, whoops, I jumped ahead. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily. That's an interesting statement. Our high priest didn't sin, right? So first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later with the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we have this beautiful picture of our perfect Messiah, who is our Kohen Gadol. So we ask the question, Yom Kippur, future fulfillment. Is it judgment or is it cleansing? And like many questions of Beth Messiah, the answer is yes. It's judgment and it's cleansing for the nations, for those who receive atonement and receive salvation. Okay? The future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is directly connected to the great and terrible Day of the Lord, or Judgment Day. It will be born, be both a day of vengeance and also a day of deliverance. It's both. It's both of those things. Go read Isaiah 61, 62, 63. Read some of that and begin to see that this is a day of vengeance of the Lord. It's also a day of salvation for Israel. And so we see vengeance on the nations. All right, here's where we're going to get. You're going to see some things. If you haven't seen these scriptures before, you're going to be like, wow, that's our meek and mild Messiah. When Yeshua, the Messiah, returns in all His glory, He will judge and repay all those enemies by treading the winepress of the fury and the wrath of Almighty God. Whoa. All the nations who align themselves with the satanic forces of darkness and the armies of the Antichrist will be brought to nothing on that day. Once again, insert eschatology there. The day of vengeance is the day of blood, and it is, I read that and I'm like, wow. It is Yeshua Himself who will be leading this great judgment of the wicked nations who will be united against God in the last days. Consider some of the primary passages that convey this coming day. Everybody put on your seatbelts. Here we go. Isaiah 63, as I mentioned. Who is this one that comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah. That's a city in Jordan. He who is splendid with his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Okay, so far, we're good. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. See the two terms there? You see vengeance and redemption both. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm, Zeruah, Yeshua is the Zeruah of God. My own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's a, yeah. Agreed. Agreed. Now, listen, I have read a lot of preterist things. And for those of you who don't know what preterism is the idea and belief that everything that was written about in Revelation has been fulfilled, right? I will say that I respect my preterist brothers, and I might take a few things away from what they have to say as being, yeah, I see that for sure in Matthew 24. But no, there is a coming day. And why would Paul and why would God use the writers of the Brit Chadashah to spend so much time painting a picture of a Jewish book and a Jewish Messiah if he was done with the Jewish people? He's not. And so everybody in this room, I'm preaching to the choir right now. But that's a good point. And so we certainly want to see that that's true and the idea of what we see here. So this is not the meek and mild suffering servant Mashiach ben Yosef. This is not Mr. Rogers with a beard. This is Mashiach ben David. If you read about the exploits of King David, I mean, he cut a giant's head off. I mean, he did some stuff, right? And so, folks, I know that our picture in our Western brains, sometimes this is like, oh, my meek and mild Yeshua. I mean, folks, he's coming on a horse, and he's going to be a warrior king. He is. So let me get this slide out. I'll talk about it. Yeah, Bozrah, Edom. So down in Jordan, I thought Yeshua was returning to the Mount of Olives. Enter eschatology here. Because there are some ideas, and I'm not telling you where I stand, I'm just giving you the thought, that Yeshua will get to the Mount of Olives. But he's got some work to do first. And that's one theory. The other idea is he gets to the Mount of Olives, the Valley of Decision, and he will conquer from that point, depending on how you translate certain scriptures. The idea is he's coming, and it's going to be beautiful for Israel. It's not going to be so beautiful for those nations surrounding Israel wanting to kill them. It's not going to be a pretty picture. So, all right, you.
It's 155.
Okay, it's 155. Thank you. I got 149. 149? Is my watch messed up? All right. Six more minutes to your watches. All right.
Fast.
That's right. Yes. It's talking about, I said nations surrounding. Let me not read into the passage. I just said that because of what we see, of course, in Matthew 24. I'm just saying it's, let me rephrase it, because that could be construed wrong. It's the nations who hate Israel. It's the nations who are against Israel. It's the nations who are against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anybody who stands on that side of the fence, wherever you are. But we know in this whole idea of the great war at the end, it's going to be this massive deal. And whether you read all the books and people coming from China, I don't know all that stuff. But I just gave away some of my eschatology when I said that. I will tell you my personal feeling a little bit is that I believe there's going to be Middle East nations that are more behind this than China. Let me just put it that way. So I think maybe they're funded by groups like that, like Russia, like if it's Gog and Magog, all that. But I believe that the Middle East spirit of Antichrist, you have written on the Dome of the Rock, God has no son. There's only one God but Allah, and he has no son. Can you get any more Antichrist than that? So I believe, personally, that a lot of that Antichrist stuff is going to be coming from the Middle East. I'm with Joel Richardson on that, and so I kind of gave away some of my eschatology. Forgive me. Ah, yikes. All right. But that's the language of the prophets, judgment and waging war on the enemies, right? The Brit Hadashah, Yeshua's meek and mild. Yeah, right, yeah. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. All right, just if you think it's just in the prophets, read what Paul says here. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering. So he's talking to those who are going to be suffering, yes, at the hands of Rome, but whatever that future group is, yes. For after all, it is right in the sight of God to pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and relief to you who suffer trouble along with us, at the revelation of the Lord Yeshua from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. He will command judgment, and those who do not know God and do not heed the good news of our Lord Yeshua, here it comes, they will pay the price of eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. On that day when He comes to be glorified among His Kedoshim and marveled at by all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Whew! Here's Revelation. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one riding on it is called Faithful and True, and He judges and makes war in righteousness. He makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and many royal crowns are on His head. He has a name written that no one knows except Himself. Mm. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. There's that reference back again to the Tanakh, right? And the name by which He is called, the Word of God. I'm getting goosebumps. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike. He may just tell the nations, do better. No. Strike down the nations, and He shall rule them with an iron rod.
That's not nice.
That's not nice. He treads the winepress of the furious wrath of Elohei Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts. Whew, Jesus does love the little children, but He wants the children to know Him. On His robe and on His thigh, He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whew. Okay, I think on that note, we should take a break. All right, so we're going to take a break for 5 minutes. So 1:54 I've got, just 2 o'clock, we'll start again. Drinks back there, chips back there. You can eat them in here, you can bring them back with you. And we'll move on after this to a few other things. Oh, yeah?
Jesus took a loaf of bread, and you cut the heels off of either side.
Yeah.
And then you have endless bread.
Hey, by the way, after you told me that fish thing last week, I saw that. It came up online, and I was reading about it. I watched that video you sent me on Rosh Hashanah, and I saw that that's quite an interesting
that
tradition that a lot of people
in my head every year, along with Russ Taft's The Trumpet of Jesus.
Oh, listen to the Trumpet of Jesus. Oh, that's so funny. Boy, I remember that song for years ago. Yeah, it's a great one. Amen. Yeah, it's a good one. Hey there, Sue.
How are you?
Good to see you.
I had to deal with Mom, so.
All right. There you go. Grab that.
The last day. How exciting.
Amen. 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 Yeah, Chuck Messler.
And I'm sure you know this, but I don't know it, that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is also the avenger of blood.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's interesting you say that, because some of my material comes from one of Messler's books. So I actually read some of his stuff and injected a few of his things in some of those slides. So, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I love Blue Letter Bible. It is my go-to. For when it comes to translation and stuff, because it's free. I can copy stuff out of it and put it in the Hebrew font, and it works great. And it doesn't have the TLV in there, but what it does is it has a lot of different translations. By default it goes to KJV. That's just the default. You can change it anything you want. And so when you read it in there, it's the Masoretic text that you're going to get on thing that's in a Hebrew Bible. But then down in the bottom, when they translate it in English, it's whatever translation you pick that you want to read from. So you know how it is. It's like reading Yoda. When you read it, it's like the Lord Himself sound He will. And you have to, and then it goes in, and it does it for each word, and then you go. It's kind of like reading an interlinear. Oh yeah, absolutely. So yeah, I call it Yoda. Yoda's interlinear Bibles are Yoda speak. Because it's verb and then subject. Sometimes it's kind of backwards. Yeah, yeah. I love that. Okay. Okay. Oh yeah, yeah, the TLB is an amazing translation. I do too. So just so you know, every week when I get ready to start doing my message, I start pulling up all my stuff. I go to Hebrew for Christians because I love a lot of the stuff they do. I bring up Blue Letter Bible and I bring up Bible Gateway. Those are my three go-tos. It's crazy. When I worked for NRG, they traded energy all the time. So I'd go in and those guys, they have like 9 screens up. They're looking at energy prices and spot prices and whether there's a storm rolling through the city at 3 o'clock. And yeah, it's nuts. It's nuts. I'm sorry, I'm smiling already. I know it's gonna be good.
I hear you have challah on sale, and you said that for the high holy days you would sell it at cost. That you would. He says, "Yeah, that's my deal because I want everybody to celebrate the high holy days. I'll have challah for what it costs me. So if I got $3 in my pocket, I'd like to have a little challah." He goes, "No, it costs me $5. I can't give it to you for less than $5. Oh, come on! You know you can sell it to what I better. No, it's not $5. It's $5, not $3. Look, I'm your friend. I've been here for years. I've been all kinds of with you. Sell me this loaf of challah for $3. No, it costs me. It doesn't cost you that. Get out of here. Get out. So he goes on out. The next customer comes up and says, why'd you just throw him out like that? He goes, I just can't stand a Holocaust denier.
Oh, that's a good one.
That's
fantastic. Woo! Oh my goodness. Chair is shifting weird. All right, I'm going to get going again. I know it's a short break, but I want to make sure I get through everything. All right, so you might have heard this phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we see that phrase, obviously, in the Bible. We see it there. The Day of Atonement is known as affliction of the soul, right? Israelites would fast on this day and abstain from anointing their body, from cohabitation. True affliction of the soul will come during the time of Jacob's trouble. The Great Tribulation, inner eschatology here. When God's people will suffer persecution and affliction at the hands of the anti-Messiah. This first phrase, oi. I mean, anytime you see oi, it's not going to be good. Oi, for that day is monumental. There will be none like it, a time of trouble for Jacob. Yet out of it, he will be saved. So there's this time of judgment and affliction and all this, but out of it, he will be saved. This is what it looks like in the ESV. Instead of oi, they use alas. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So we see this in Jeremiah. And then, of course, the next chapters, we see the new covenant, right, coming right out of this. And God, however, will use this great tribulation to bring them to true repentance so that they will never again rebel against the Lord. Although it's my belief, and I guess I'm entering some of my beliefs here. All right, love me. Everybody love me, okay? All right, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. Although it's my belief that the Kedoshim, the saints, will be here and be present during the Great Tribulation, it will be a unique time of testing and trouble for the Jews. And if you need a translation, that means I'm not a pre-tribulation rapture guy. I'm just not. Historically, the Jews have suffered more. But let me say this: if you are Baruch Hashem, great. I can have table fellowship with you. Even though it's interesting how this thing can divide, it really can. But we're not letting that happen here in Yeshua's name. So, historically, the Jews have suffered more than other people groups in the world. And the time of Jacob's trouble will be one final period of testing for the Jewish people. God, however, will use this great time of tribulation to bring about true repentance so that they will never again turn against the Lord. So if you go to the preterist viewpoint, this time of Jacob's trouble was the surrounding of the mount of the Roman forces around Jerusalem and sacking of the city in 70 AD, the destruction, the starving out of people. That's the preterist view of this particular event. But I kind of believe it as being a futurist event, future thing to happen later as well. All right, so this is what Zechariah says. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all of the surrounding peoples when they besiege Jerusalem as well as Judah. Moreover, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a massive stone for all the people. Might say a stone of stumbling. All who try to lift it will be cut to pieces. Nevertheless, all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against her. And so I guess there it is, Shelley, right in that particular passage, all the nations will be gathered against her. Now listen, that could be, you know, the idea of what do we know, right? We know of the surrounding nations at the time. It may not know anything about, you know, Halifax, Nova Scotia, and whether they decided to go against God or not, I don't know. But that's the point. Then I will pour out the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. Very familiar passage for a lot of us. When they will look toward me whom they pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son, for an only son, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The time of Israel's affliction will end when all the tribes of the earth see Yeshua coming on the clouds in great glory and realize that they have rejected their own Messiah. And so then we see Kol Israel, Yivashai, in Hebrew, all Israel will be saved. A national redemption moment. I don't know how that's going to play out. I won't kid you. It sounds like only a God thing to me, how he's going to do this. But he says he's going to do it. The Day of Atonement, more specifically, is associated with redemption and restoration of the entire nation of Israel. Passover, and I already said this, but here it is on the slide. Passover emphasized individual salvation. Yom Kippur is the day of corporate salvation, as the high priest would offer an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Okay? The future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and I know I'm kind of going fast here, but you'll have the recording, and I eventually will get the slides to you. The future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement will also be a national salvation for the survivors of Israel. As the Jewish people endure the great tribulation and God begins to bring them repentance through the time of Jacob's trouble, all of Israel will be saved in the end at the second coming of Messiah. And so then we kind of jump in here to a beautiful passage. And we read the first part of this morning, I think verses 1 through 5. But here is Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that phrase alone, I usually spend a little time in the foundation class talking about fullness of the Gentiles, what that could mean. And I don't have time to unpack it all here today. But I think Paul is not saying arithmetic I don't think he's saying a total number, a certain number of Gentiles. I think it's the idea of their understanding, fullness. The same word that's used for the eyes, the scales being fall, the scales of their eyes, the things fall off their eyes. The same word of fulfillment that's used for the Jews is the same word of fulfillment used for the Gentiles. There's a fullness that they will understand. There's something that is going to happen with them where there's this turning. And I believe that we're in the beginnings of those times. Now, listen, I'll never forget, I went to a message back in 1988, and the guy was refuting a message that was preached the week before nationally that said 88 reasons why Yeshua is coming in 1988. And so then the next year, that same guy preached 89 reasons why Yeshua is coming in 1989. And so I would caution anybody in the room to never be a date setter. We do not know the day or the hour, but we do know the season. And so I think, and we talked about this a little bit at the end of the class, maybe we have a side discussion. It's interesting to me that in the Jewish community, there are 2 days for Rosh Hashanah. There's 2 days. Why? Because there's differences on how the calendar should be interpreted and how it should be celebrated and why it's celebrated. And so nobody knows the day or the hour, but they know the season. He's coming back at Rosh Hashanah sometime around there. Now, I'm not saying he's coming back this year, but I believe that he's going to come back at the Feast of Trumpets. I just do. Now, well, that's a date setting then. Well, no. We don't know which one. We don't know which one. And we don't know when. We just know the season, right? So that's kind of how we go. Yeah.
It could mean something different than him coming back.
Yes, and once again, I love our preterist brothers and sisters, but yes, that's another argument, right? Yeah. So in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Why do so many people want to be buried on the Mount of Olives or close to it? Because they know something's happening there, according to the Tanakh. And this is a true story, y'all. They know there's a belief in certain sects of Judaism, more ultra-Orthodox, that at the time of the resurrection, wherever you're buried, your body's going to tunnel through the earth to get to the Mount of Olives and then be resurrected. So why make yourself do all that work when you can be so close to the Mount of Olives and not have to do all that burrowing? So that's one of the reasons why. Wow, and we can echo that statement with the fact that what do we have right now on the Temple Mount? Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah, good point. Yeah. All right, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Take away their sins. Our sins are taken away at what Yeshua did for the cross. We still must receive it by faith. We must act upon it by faith. It's not universal salvation. But and let me be very careful when I say this. I don't believe in a wider hope for Israel. I will tell you, folks, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm bearing my soul here. I hope and pray that there's something that God can do for those who perish in the Shoah. I just do. I hope that God can somehow in His mercy, did He appear to, I don't know. We don't see it in the Scripture at all. But what I do know is when He says all Israel shall be saved, He's talking about those who are currently living in Israel, those alive people right there and then. And so you've got to make a conscious decision for the Lord. You have to. Man, I wish I say, God, what about those who perished? What? Oh my goodness. And I
did say they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Even those who have
yeah.
seen him.
It's, yeah.
It does say,
yeah.
Those people will look upon him.
And so I have actually gone and done that, and I don't believe in this wider hope idea, but I have seen that before too, Dane. And I am hoping beyond hope that God does something with that and really does give them a chance to be able to repent and receive the Lord. But listen, I don't know for sure. I'm not standing on that as being a firm thing. I'm just telling you that's a very interesting perspective for me because I'm not a wider hope person. If you don't know what wider hope means, wider hope is Hashem, the name, Adonai, really is also a part of Yeshua. So if they just believe in Hashem and not Yeshua, they're really a part of Yeshua, so they could be saved. And that's not what the Word says. The Word doesn't say that. So we have to be careful with that.
We can't rest in the knowledge that the Lord knows the hearts of men.
Amen.
So
amen. That's a good point.
It doesn't matter when that point is for them. He knows their heart, and so he knows who's going to choose them.
Amen. That's an excellent point.
Don't worry about those numbers.
Amen. Thank you for allowing me not to worry anymore. I feel so much better. I'm telling you, it's been so. I grieve about it. I feel like Paul, and sometimes just grieving. Yes. Yes. I mean, it's been said before, and of course, boy, I'm really getting into the weeds now because I can open up a. Do I open? Yes, you do. You have to be born again to be saved. You have to receive Yeshua. Am I going to go down this rabbit trail?
No.
All right. Okay. All right. Listen. That's what we believe.
So,
yeah.
So I'm just saying, like, you are born again.
No one was born again for Pentecost.
I'm sorry?
Nobody was born again for Pentecost. The Old Testament saints are Old Testament saints. They weren't born again. They weren't new covenant saints.
But even Yeshua himself said that Nicodemus should have known that he had to be born again if he's a teacher of Israel.
Yeah. Right.
And he got that specifically from the Midrash Rabbah, which says that every man must be born again because Adam was born in the image of God, and Seth was born in the image of Adam. So every one of us has to be born again, so we'd be born in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Specifically, what the Midrash Rabbah said, and that's where Yeshua gets the idea when he quotes to Nicodemus, "You should already know this. You're a teacher of Israel."
Something new, in other words, in Adam all die, in Christ also be made alive. So no one wasn't possible to be born again. Yeshua has to be the first resurrection from the dead, right?
Right.
And so then the promise of Jeremiah is we'll be given a new heart, right?
Right.
Mine will be the law, the new covenant law will be written on our hearts and minds. So the Old Testament saints were in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah. Right? So that's what I was about to bring up. So this, once again, we all love each other. We all love each other. We all love each other. Those watching later, we all love each other. So listen, this opens up a whole new world. And I usually throw this statement out for people when they go, yeah, if you confess with your mouth, Yeshua is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Yeshua, remember me. Today you will be with me in paradise. What do you do with that? What do you do with that one? Well, I'm going to give it to you. So here's my thought around that. There's this whole concept of Sheol. And Sheol is a big holding place. And within Sheol, you have paradise and you have Gehenna. Abraham's bosom, paradise. Gehenna down here. This is before the lake of fire. This is before hell. This is the picture. And so that's what you're seeing there. So I trust and believe, and I hope for those. And so, and I see you're a little bit different on that, but I mean.
I was telling my son.
Okay.
He was saying this is like Dante. It's like, no, it's not like Dante.
Yes.
Dante had seven levels.
Yes. But I see where you're going. It's like Dante's like, oh, have it your way in Burger King. You go here. Right, exactly. But this is the idea of that picture where you see the rich young ruler, right, and Lazarus, and you got this picture, and you dip my tongue in the water. They can see each other. There's this realm. I don't understand all that. But what I do know is ultimately at the end of all things, God did not prepare hell for people, but unfortunately souls will be going there eventually. It will. But for now, for those who fall in this world without Yeshua, without that trusted by faith, they're not in paradise. They're somewhere else until that day of judgment.
Paradise was in Abraham's bosom, which was in Sheol, but when the Lord ascended back to heaven, he took paradise with him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we see the eschatology coming out in the room. I see it. Yes, beautiful stuff. Yes, yes. At Yom Kippur. There you go. Amen.
And contrast the spirit that was in Saul versus the spirit that was in David. And the spirit left Saul.
Mm-hmm.
But David, he had to have a reawakening,
mm-hmm.
a renewal,
mm-hmm.
because he was about to lose his, he was about to lose the anointing as well.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he, you know, cried out, the Lord restored to him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It had to have been carried all the way. There was a remnant that believed from Genesis.
Yeah.
And it was taught
right.
all the generations until Messiah came.
Amen. And so I usually, there's so many ways you can do this. We're getting in the weeds a little bit, and I think we're on the questions page now. But I usually answer that question as simply as I can, and I tell people, I say, is David in heaven? Is David going to spend eternity with Yeshua? Yeah, he is. And so I start that process. And so we know that there's something there that God's doing by faith. By faith, Abraham. Go read the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Go read the book of Hebrews. But just you see all that. And so there's this faith thing of trusting in what God's promise ultimately. They saw it. Moses saw it. And so we see this idea. Do our Western soteriological brains understand it? No, we don't. And so I would be a liar if I said I understood it completely, because I do not. But I do know that I trust by faith in Yeshua and the work He did for me. And I believe David did too. And there's a reason why we see a beautiful picture of the transfiguration. And who do we see on that mountain? We see Moses. We see Elijah. How in the world did Moses know? Because he knew there was a prophet greater than him. They're talking like they're buds. They're talking like they know each other. Hey, I've never met you before. I'm Yeshua of Nazareth. I'm the great Moses. No, there's a connection there. And so our brains just go when we hear that kind of stuff. Oh, I get a question from you. I can't wait. On the mountain, yes. So, yeah, good meeting place on the mountain, right? Yeah. You know, here's the deal. You're going to figure out real quickly that all of Dane's children have an IQ of about 300. And they are wicked smart when it comes to this stuff. So it's a beautiful thing. All right, any other questions before? Have we blown your brains yet? Do we need to get the duct tape? So listen, it's one of the things, and I learned this early on. Listen, I could argue theology with the best of them. I was just, I would do it. Out of college, I would just do it. And then I got in the Messianic movement. And the Hebraic way of thought is, well, it's kind of like Reb Teviot. Well, he's right. Well, he's right too. I mean, there's a lot of back and forth. And that's what happens in Halakha. That's what happens. Is Yeshua the only way to salvation? Yes, he is. So are there some interesting things we see with David and Abraham and Jacob? And yeah. But I can't wait to hang out with Jacob. I can't wait to hang out with Joseph. He's going to have some great stories to tell. It's going to be wonderful.
In other words, their Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit's poured out in Jerusalem, right? So if you're still in Rome, let's say, and you're Jewish, right? God's not going to hold you accountable for information that's only available in Jerusalem until the gospel goes out to the whole world, right?
So right.
It has to be a gap in time from the time to when you hear it, right?
And so we know. Yeah, very true. And of course, we know that the gospel, I mean, we got some people in this room here who've spent life in other countries being missionaries. And so I know some folks who spent some time in China for sure and done some of that kind of work. We know that the early calling on us as believers is to go and tell, right? Go and preach the gospel. One of the things I'm going to bring out in my message tomorrow is the shofar is a sounding, but is also an alarm for us to preach the good news. The alarm of God's good news to tell people that they can be saved through Yeshua the Messiah. So, all right. That was fun. How much time we got? Ooh, 9 minutes to get through Sukkot. That's going to be a miracle. Let's see what we can do. Passages in the writings about Sukkot. All right, so I'm going to have to move through this one. Interestingly enough, if you go to 1 Kings 8, you read about the dedication of the temple there, right? And I mean, there's just a beautiful picture there of this dedication. But did you know at the end of that, that they actually celebrated Sukkot? They did. So, beautiful thing. It says here that a great congregation from the Wadi of Egypt before Adonai Eloheinu, you know, 7 days, but 7 days wasn't good enough. They went 14, right? They just had to keep going, celebrate. On the eighth day, he sent the people away and they blessed the king and went forth, went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart over all the goodness that Adonai had shown to his servant David and to his people, Israel. All right, notice it says that they went to their tents. They didn't say they went to their sukkah. All right, we find out later that we discover that since Joshua's time, Israel didn't do that. And then all of a sudden in Nehemiah, we find out, oh yeah, they're starting to do it again. So the entire assembly who had returned from the captivity made Sukkot and dwelt in Sukkot since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, because he didn't have a mom, right? No. Until that day, B'nai Israel had not done so, and the joy was very great. All right, so we always rejoice at Sukkot. It's a great Zaman Simchatenu, the time of rejoicing, right? So there's this thing that's just developed over the time, and this is the part I want to get to today. If we don't get to the end of the slides, I want to get through this. So this idea of Hoshana Rabbah, this idea of Hoshiana, save us, this great asking for God to meet with us and save us. The high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam when Hoshana Rabbah was developed. And it was instituted on the seventh day of Tabernacles, okay? This was a thing that the high priest began to do. He would go down to the pool of Siloam where fresh water was brought into Jerusalem by means of canal system. You've probably heard about that canal system. The pool of Siloam was where it gathered. It's a unique ritual. And so the pool of that which was sent, the word Siloam there means sent. And so the idea is, this is the pool of that which was sent. Water. Who was sent? The Messiah. I am the living water. Okay, you're going to see this here in just a minute. Because Yeshua on the eighth day, here it is. You ready? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried out loudly, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Why would he say that? Because of this Hoshana Rabbah, pool of Siloam, gathering of water. It was a ritual to ask God to bless us because our lands are dry. We need water for our crops. And there's this ritual that we go to. And Yeshua says, "You see that water right there? That's physical water. I am the living water." Is that so? That's worth the price of admission today, folks, right there. That's just amazing. I love that. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So now you understand why in John 7 we see that picture of "I am the living water." Why did he say that? Because of what is happening on the seventh day and then the final great eighth day of Sukkot. So we see this in Isaiah 44. We see it in Isaiah 55. In fact, when he says all this, he's quoting from Isaiah. "The living water Yeshua spoke about was the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. That day, the prophetic ritual of the pool of the one who will be sent was fulfilled." This was Yeshua's greatest, and this is scholarly thought here. This isn't John. This was Yeshua's greatest and boldest claim to being the Messiah. That's what they believe. Yeshua used this event as an object lesson and opportunity to make a very public invitation on his last day of the feast to the people of Israel to accept him as the living water. All right, so Yeshua's birth, strong case for Sukkot. All right, so we could, I think I can read the room pretty well that most of us probably aren't December 25 people. And I'm not meaning you don't celebrate that with your family. I mean, you don't think Yeshua was born on December 25th. There's one chance in 365 that he was born on December. Unless it's a leap year. I don't know which year it was. So, but we kind of read through some of the text and we get some real good clues. And look, I'm going to play both sides, okay? I think you can make a fairly strong case for spring. I think you can make a very strong case for Sukkot. I will tell you, I'm in the Sukkot camp personally because he tabernacled and dwelt among us. So it just makes a beautiful picture for me. But for those who make a strong case for the spring, we're going to be able to eat together tomorrow night at our table at Rosh Hashanah. All right, So as I said, I made the case, the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. We looked upon His glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Zechariah 2:10 through 12, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I shall dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion and the Holy Land, and will choose Jerusalem. So we see this picture in the prophets of the nations celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is a beautiful picture, I think, a good parallel picture of what we see when the heavens are peeled back and we see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the book of Revelation. And they're all there. And so we see this picture that all nations are going to be gathered together. So it's a future time. And whether you believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Yeshua or you don't, there's a reign that's going to take place for Yeshua. And whatever that time period is, it's going to happen. And so we see from the passages, it kind of relates back in these passages to Sukkot, but the picture is we're tabernacling with Him. And that's what I want you to take away here, is that we're going to be tabernacling with the Lord. And that last feast, after we've had return, national salvation, and judgment, let's be honest, I mean, we read the passages, we're going to have eternity with the Lord, and we're going to be tabernacling with Him. So I wanted to say that in case I don't get to the end of the slides. All right, Zechariah 14, then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem, wow, so there it is again, will go up from year to year to worship the king, Adonai Tzevaot, and celebrate Sukkot. My first question is, how are we all going to fit? So I don't know, I asked my father-in-law that when I was younger, and he's like, well, there'll be a representative for you. I said, you don't know that. You don't know if there's going to be a representative. Oh, timeless and spaceless. Look at that, not defined. I would argue with the fact that just like with Ezekiel's temple, you look at that temple and you go, man, that's something else. Is that really going to be a physical temple? I don't know. Or is that kind of a picture of what we're going to see with all of us? I don't know. But I think a lot of those kind of clues, you know how it is? Anybody ever flown into Denver's airport? If you've flown into Denver's airport, you're just on this big, you know, bluff, right? You're just kind of coasting in. Big, huge. All of a sudden, you look over to the west and you see these huge mountains. And you see this beautiful picture of these mountains. And you're like, oh, the Rockies. They're so beautiful. And until you drive up into I-70 and start getting on those mountains, you don't see the separation of them. And that's how the prophecies, that's how the prophets work. The prophets work with, here's the big picture, you see the mountains, and then as time goes by, you see this one fulfilled, and this one fulfilled, and this one, and this one. And there's a now and a not yet fulfillment for a lot of those things. And so, just kind of the idea there. This is in Micah. I'll be honest with you guys, I don't remember this being in Micah. I thought this was in Isaiah, but it's in Micah. But at the end of the days, the mountain of Adonai's house will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised up above the hills. Peoples will flow up to it. Then many nations will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai. We can insert the song here, right? To the house of the God of Jacob. Then He will direct us in His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the Torah, the instruction of the Lord, will go forth from Zion, and the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. Okay? So Sinai was the original place where we got it. Now the instruction of the Lord coming from Ben Elohim himself is coming from Jerusalem. We see this picture. And He shall reign forever and ever. All right. On the mountain, Adonai Tzevaot will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, a banquet of ages, wine, of rich food, of choice marrow, of aged wine, well refined. I'm getting hungry. On this mountain, He will swallow up the shroud that enfolds all peoples and veil spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. My Lord Adonai will wipe away tears. Does that sound like something we've read somewhere before? Tell you, when you read Revelation, it's a revelation, but there's a lot of repeated stuff from the Tanakh. Wipe away tears from every face. He will remove His people's reproach from all the earth, for Adonai has spoken. Okay, so then let's get to Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Also I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I also heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he shall tabernacle among us. There it is again. John 1:14, and then in Revelation 21, verse 3. Among them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them and be their God. So the beginning story of Sukkot is, I want you to dwell in booths and remember what I did for you as I got you out of slavery from Egypt. And then I will remember you when I come for the first time, I will tabernacle among you. And when I come for the second time, I will tabernacle among you for the rest of eternity. Amen. We got to the end. Once again, this time only 1 minute late again. It's like 2:31 every time. All right, any questions as we close out today? Anything else? You guys have been a fantastic class, very insightful, lots of wonderful dialogue. And we all love each other.
What are the shepherds doing during the Sukkot? Because I know one of the reasons they say Pesach is the location of shepherds. What are shepherds doing during that time of year?
So there's different theories about that, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the idea that a lot of them might have been actually in mountain caves too. Look, I'm going to share this story. And once again, it's one of those stories that's kind of gotten, the fish is this big over the years, right? Yeah, right. But here's the deal. There's a lot around that whole idea of them shepherding and taking these and putting them in caves to protect them because they're part of the sacrifice for Passover. So yes, there's a big part of the Passover part there. That's possible. That's why spring's a big part of it. And a lot of people think it's in spring. And that's why. I don't know if it's in there. All I know is it's going to be during a season where it's warm in Israel, and it could be from, you know, February, March, all the way through September, October. They're still in the field. They are during that time. But sometimes they went up in the cave. The reason why I say that is the strong case for spring, and I'm a fall person. I'm just giving you the example. The strong case for spring is that they would protect the animals that were supposed to be unblemished animals for sacrifice up in the caves. And how would they do that? They would swaddle them. They would wrap them in swaddling clothes. Yeah.
So for the people that believe that it's spring, spring already, it would be Passover, right?
Yes.
So spring already, Passover already points to the crucifixion.
Right.
So then what would they say is the code?
Yeah, good question. And so that's kind of where they get caught. And what I always point out is that I believe Yochanan Matbil, John the Baptist, was born at this time at Passover. Because then we know there's a six-month period before Yeshua's born, right? We know the pregnancy of Elisheva. We know the pregnancy and all the stuff that happened there. And people take that passage that says, on the sixth month, the angel came to Miriam. And they go, oh, that's Elul. If you read a couple of verses back, it says 5 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. So I think the allusion is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, not the month of Elul. And that's why they say, oh, well, then he was conceived at Sukkot, therefore he was born at after actually closer to Shavuot. So like I said, we could talk about that for millennia, for ever. The idea is he came. I think the idea of Sukkot is strong also because there was no room found for them at the inn because everybody's in Israel for a feast, a pilgrimage feast. So, but you could make that case for Passover too because everybody's there for a pilgrimage feast. So, but
where was the water poured?
It was a pouring ceremony right there in the court. I read about it in the name... Yeah.
They would like circle the altar. Yes. And
yes.
On the seventh day, they would circle the altar seven times. And then it's called a water libation.
Yes, the water libation. That's the term.
At the altar? So is that where it was? They would do it at the altar?
Yes.
They were all gathered in.
I can't remember if the water was poured on the altar or near it, but they would circle the altar. And that only happened on that day is seven trumpets were blown three times.
Yes.
So 21 trumpet blasts.
Yes, yes. Boy, good insight. The water libation, that's right. That's the term I couldn't remember. Man, it's so good to have smart people in here.
It was for the cleansing of the altar.
It's for the cleansing of the altar.
Once a year, yes. They cleanse the altar by pouring the water on it.
Yes.
They would pour enough on it to where it would flow all the way down.
That's right. So they were all gathered there. That's it. Man, you guys are smart people. Y'all teach the class next year. I'll sit out here. All right. Great job, everybody. Thank you so much for being here. Blessings. Take some chips with you on the way out the door. Shabbat shalom to you. We will be here tomorrow night at 7 o'clock for Rosh Hashanah. Blessings.